endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone, and thank you for taking the time to listen again this morning. We've got some new listeners, I believe, and I'm sure glad you found us, and I hope that we can be a blessing to you. I think I should try and get into the habit of making my announcements first instead of at the conclusion of the message, so I'm going to try to be a little bit better at that going forward. I want to remind you of Kingdom Conference 2020. We're planning, Lord willing, and I absolutely believe He is willing, to the point where He's been just sitting there asking, just waiting for His people to do what He's told them to do. The Lord is absolutely willing for His people to get together, to begin making plans to do what He said was to be done 2,000 years ago. He never said, not once, to build weekend social organizations. He never said to build temples or other buildings where God does not dwell. He commissioned His people to build called out Christian communities of believers living in the same general area, not as communes, though I'm still amazed at how many church-going people scoff at the concept of Christian communities while they themselves live in apartment complexes and other neighborhoods where people are living nearly right on top of each other. But if you talk about a called out Christian community of believers, then you're going to start to hear thousands of reasons why it will never work. Charlie's back at talking about communes again. And yes, that's been said about my preaching before, though I've never advocated for any such a thing. But Kingdom Conference 2020 will be a time where God's people, those who call themselves the Commonwealth of Israel, understanding exactly where that term originated and how and why it's not in existence today, will, Lord willing, we'll get together to discuss how we can finally begin to obey our Christian mandate, not just talk about being the people of God, not just wish about being the people of God, but actually finally become doers of the word and not just hearers only. So Kingdom Conference 2020 is planned for 9/17/2020 through 9/20/2020 to be held at a really nice facility. Maranatha Bible Camp and Retreat Center, which is just outside of Springfield, Missouri. And Ted is planning to be there and be speaking. I'm planning on being there and speaking. And I just received word this past week that Michael's planning on being there. And I'm really excited about that and hope that he doesn't get upset with me for spilling the beans. But I mean, there's some logistical issues that he has to work out. I mean, he'd be coming from a long, long way, but pray with me that Yahweh will work it out. But and speaking of Michael, I posted another one of his minutes on the website. And if you're not reading these, I just can't encourage you enough to take a few minutes. And literally, that's all it takes. But those few minutes are some of the most powerful, stirring words that you can read today. So go to www.godsendusmen.com. and click on the link for Michael's minutes. Well, there's another hearing coming up in just a couple days on the 23rd. I want you to please continue to pray for this situation. Ask the Father to give my wife and my children the strength and courage that they need, and ask Him to hold me up during the battle. I mean, the last one was all day long, And I have to tell you, I can't imagine what it would be like to get in the boxing ring with a professional boxer. But when you leave those places, I mean, you'll feel like you've just been beaten and whipped. And I mean, I'm amazed at how they put on this show that people are getting, quote, fair trials in their system. I mean, what a joke. I mean, not a chance. Now, I laughed out loud this past week when I saw the Russians give the accused U.S. spy, or, quote, spy, 16 years in prison. And the guy sent back a photo of himself holding a sign below his face that says, "Sham trial, meatball surgery." I mean, that one's over my head, I guess. I have no idea what that means. "No human rights. Paul's life matters." You know, and those dirty Ruskies, I mean, how dare they treat a U.S. citizen that way in their courts? And I get a kick out of Mike Pompeo and William Barr talking about persecution of Christians in other parts of the world when it's happening right here. And not by the leftist devil Democrats, but by white Anglo-Saxon church-going Republicans. It's happening right here, right now. In Lawrence County, Missouri, there's severe persecution of Christians going on under the ridiculous false guise of prosecution. And it's not prosecution, it's persecution. And as I've reported to you in the past, I filed a document with the Southern Appeals Court of Missouri, and the document was called a, quote, writ of prohibition. I mean, it was a document informing the appeals court that their inferior court was not doing their job. I mean, they were violating their own law. I mean, they were actively persecuting Christians, and for about 1 week, I mean, they put out a preliminary writ on my behalf. And, well, it was a short-lived victory. But after the judge in my case filed a document stating that he had made an erroneous ruling in my case, but nonetheless was standing by it, well, the appeals court apparently sided with him. That was a shocker, and eventually denied the writ. But as I've told you 100 times before, they've got a statute, and that statute says if a man is indicted by a name other than what he alleges is his name, then the trial and all the proceedings are to be held in the name he says is his. And I've now heard multiple reasons why that statute, which is as clear as anything you can read in their statutes, doesn't mean what it clearly says. Well, the oddest thing is taking place now. After almost 5 years of all these cases being conducted solely in a name that is not mine, I received a document the other day with the case headers all changed. And now they say Charles Lee Johnson, the name my parents gave me at birth, also known as Charlie Stewart. Now, here's what is so odd to me. The judge has said that my name is what is on a birth certificate. Okay, a document that I've never seen and absolutely have never used. And the appeals court has supposedly agreed with him. But now, all of a sudden, after almost 5 years, my name, my only name, Charlie Stewart, is now magically appearing on the court documents. And the package that I received in the mail from the clerk was mailed to simply Charlie. So if the judge is so right on this, that 545.230 doesn't mean what it clearly says, then why all of a sudden is he dancing ever so closely to actually obeying it? He's not there yet, but he's closer than they've been in almost 5 years. I mean, really weird. So this is coming up on 6/23/2020, and I just would ask you to please be in prayer for our family and me. Please turn with me this morning to Joel chapter 3. And we're going to begin in verse 1. And as we turn there, I want to remind you of the latest event to occur in the U.S. And for those who call themselves followers of Christ and still call themselves U.S. citizens and constitutionalists and patriots, well, shame on you. Surely this will be enough to finally get them to get those who call themselves Christians to finally wake up and demand change. What, change the U.S.? Friends, not a chance. The U.S. made its choice a long, long time ago. The course was set. The U.S. was never, not one time ever, in its history, beginning in 1787, the U.S. was never, ever, ever a Christian nation. From its very inception, it has masqueraded itself as an angel of light, when in reality, it has been the minister of Satan's. Oh no, Charlie, that's just not so. In the beginning, it was a Christian nation. I mean, the founders, George, John, and Thomas, I mean, those guys were great Christian men. Well, then what happened by 1797 when they adopted the Treaty of Tripoli and every single man in their Congress voted in favor, not one no vote, to a treaty that said, quote, "As the government of the United States of America is not in any sense founded on the Christian religion, as it has in itself no character of enmity against the laws, religion, or tranquility of Muslims, and as the said states never have entered into any war or act of hostility against any Mohammedan nation, it is declared by the parties that no pretext arising from religious opinions shall ever produce an interruption of the harmony existing between the two countries," end quote. Well, friends, I hate to be the bearer of the news, but the laws of the Christian God Yahweh are quite opposed to the laws and religion of the Muslims. And to say that the government of the United States of America is not in any sense founded on the Christian religion, I mean, that should have been all that's needed for any true follower of Christ to roll up his bedroll and look for another place to lay his head. But no, the churchians, as they did back then and still do today, just continue to deny, and overlook what is so obviously right in front of their face, and continue to build upon the lies and the false misleading claims that the U.S. is somehow a, quote, Christian nation. Christian nations do not, quote, legalize sodomite marriages. Christian nations do not murder over 200 million babies. Christian nations do not legitimize sodomites, freaks, queers, and perverts to the point where it becomes, quote, against the law to refuse to accept the queer lifestyle or face punishments for failure to do so. Yell, scream, and carry on about the, quote, U.S. Supreme Court decision this past week. Act like it's just a complete surprise. Or are you kidding? John Roberts was a, quote, conservative appointee by that great Christian President George Bush. And Neil Gorsuch, well, America's savior Donald Trump appointed him. Shocked? Hardly. The Christian Republican appointees siding with the evil Democrat appointees? Well, how can this be? Well, it be all right. And it certainly is not shocking. Not even surprising. And for the true follower of Christ looking from the outside, it is expected. So keep fighting for change, churchians, because it's working very well. Well, ha, not only is it not working, but the cause of the enemies of Christ is advancing daily, faster and faster and faster. Listen to me, brethren and sisters, we are not called to change the U.S. We are called to come out from among them and be ye separate. Why? So that he can be our God and we can be his people. And coming out is requisite for him to be our God. He didn't say to fix the loaf once it's been baking. He said the whole loaf is bad because the batter wasn't any good. The leaven leavened the whole lump. The tree isn't bad because the limbs are weak. The fruit is bad because the tree is bad, starting at the very root. The con was ratified in 1789, and just 8 years later, they officially signed a major treaty stating that their newborn baby government was not in any sense. Not only was it not founded on the Christian religion, but they went a step further and said it was not in any, excuse me, was not in any sense founded on the Christian religion. Not even close, not by any stretch of the imagination, in no way, shape, or form was the U.S. government founded on the Christian religion. The government founded on the Christian religion has a king, and the king operates the executive duties according to the laws of his father. The government founded on the Christian religion has no legislative branch. There's no need for one. In fact, to have one would instantly render a government like that not, in any sense, founded on the Christian religion. The Christian religion then established godly judges who rule. They measure the actions of the people in civil disputes, in disputes of sin. They rule according to the laws of God, period. Godly judges who devote their lives to the study of the laws of God as found in the scriptures are put in place to measure the actions of the people according to the laws of God. And if they fail to do so, they are removed from their position. And if the people fail to remove them, then the wicked bear rule, and what? The people mourn. It's the responsibility of the people to make sure that godly judges are ruling over their affairs. And if they cease doing so, their society will collapse. The government founded on the Christian religion offers more freedom to mankind than anything man has ever experienced. In our lives, being born into the society called the U.S., none of us have experienced the true, godly, biblical meaning of freedom. And the reality is, if we tasted it, we probably couldn't even handle it. Our minds have become so polluted against the scriptures and the laws of God and the amount of freedom actually offered, we probably wouldn't know what to do with that amount of freedom. The baby monster that was born in 1789, which was not in any sense founded on the Christian religion, has now grown into a full-blown mammoth-sized monster whose fangs have come out ready to devour anyone and anything that gets in its way. The foundations have not just been destroyed, they've been obliterated. And what? What can the righteous do? Joel chapter 3 and verse number 1. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coasts of Palestine? Will ye remember me a recompense? And if ye recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your own head? Because you've taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither you have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabians, to a people far off, for Yahweh has spoken it. Proclaim ye among the Gentiles, prepare war, make up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Yahweh. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision. I'm going to be quite certain in saying that today, in some of the, quote, churches across America, as a result of what took place this past week, combined with the phony plandemic, scandemic, combined with the manufactured race riots, many of the quote preachers are standing in their pulpits today declaring that the day of Yahweh is near. And I just don't know how to say this any clearer than how I have to say it. Multitudes indeed today have been forced into the valley of decision. But the day of Yahweh is not near. Yahweh is not coming. Yahweh is not returning here to save us or anyone else. He already came. Listen, absolutely without question, we are once again in the valley of decision. Multitudes of us are in the valley of decision. But the day of Yahweh is not the same as it was regarding the facts and the history of what was said in Joel chapter 3. Now, we've done this before, but we need to do it again. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2, please. And we're going to begin in verse 1. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. Keep your finger in Joel chapter 3 because we'll be going back there. All right, Acts chapter 2, verse number 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. Now, we're already getting ahead of ourselves in today's message, but I want you to see the facts and the history here. But more than that, the principle that remains. The events being discussed here are very detailed, time-specific events that occurred in the first century. There is no one with at least even half a brain that would dispute that. This particular day of Pentecost was the day of Pentecost that took place in Jerusalem shortly after our Lord had ascended into heaven, as described in the first chapter of Acts. The facts and the history are interesting, yes. Excuse me. And they're foundational to our belief system. But the most important principle that I believe for us today, some 2,000 years after this event is found, is in the last part of this verse. They were all with one accord in one place. The events recorded in Acts chapter 2 on this particular day of Pentecost was of great significance. In fact, the first great significance after our Lord's ascension. And we should be analyzing, studying, marking every single word, every single phrase, every single principle. And now that we're finding ourselves in this great valley of decision, we need to go back to the beginning, back to the foundation, when the foundation was solid, and see how or what we can learn and apply to our situation today when we so badly need to get back to our foundations. They were of one accord in one place. Today, are you in accord and in one place with other citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel? Well, maybe you are. If so, you need to be telling me so that I can look at joining in accord in one place with you. I mean, you know it. I know it. We all know it. We are scattered. Look, hold your finger here now. Like I said, let's go back to Joel chapter 3 and let's look at verses 1 and 2 again. Joel chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. On the day of Pentecost, Joel chapter 3 was being fulfilled. The facts and the history bear this out. These things took place. But even though there are facts and history that repeat themselves, and they do, I've never said they don't, but there's one huge major difference between the Israel that was scattered in Joel chapter 3 and then regathered in Acts chapter 2. There is a major difference between them and us. In Joel chapter 3, Yahweh says that he will gather, he will bring Israel back. And he did exactly what he said. But he said he would do it then. Well, somehow we got the idea that because the facts and the history of men repeat themselves, that when we see those facts and history repeat, all we need to do is sit back and wait because Yahweh is coming again to repeat what he already did. And that is wrong. That's a fatal mistake. He already showed us his purpose, and that is that his people are to be gathered together, assembled in one accord, in one place. He told us what to do. And because we haven't obeyed him, when troublous times comes, he's not coming to the rescue again, especially not to people who have not obeyed his commands. Do you hear? Do you see what I'm saying? We've done absolutely nothing but follow the gods of the Amorites all our lives. We followed Baal. We built ourselves golden calves. We followed the statutes of the heathen. And now that the monster has been revealed as something not so pleasant, it's, oh, look at what Yahweh said and did in Joel chapter 3 and Acts 2, and he's going to do the same for us. No, he isn't. The facts and the history show that the great day of the Lord came. Well, now, let's hold that thought for just a second. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse number 2. Okay, Acts 2, verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Devout men. Okay? This, it doesn't necessarily mean followers of Christ so much as it means just possibly devout followers of the old covenant. Okay? But this means that there were men who were obeying the commands of God. These were the men who had come to Jerusalem. And as the text says, from out of, and I don't think that's just something to casually glance over, they came out of every nation under heaven. I mean, do you think God's people today need to come out of every nation under heaven? Yes, the whole world is lost today. The whole world has turned against and rages against our Lord and his Christ. Now, look at verse 6. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. And what do the multitudes need to do? Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Look, friends, all these people of God, all these people who had been scattered, like it said in Joel chapter 3, were now gathered here in Jerusalem, and they were in one accord in one place. Verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Peter is saying the facts and the history of what was prophesied by Joel is being fulfilled right then, right there, right before their eyes. The specific facts and the history and the prophecy from the book of Joel was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago. It was fulfilled then, never, never, never to be fulfilled again. The prophecy from the book of Joel has been fulfilled. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Verse 17, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. All right, now go back to Joel chapter 3, and we'll begin with verse 15. Joel chapter 3 and verse 15. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Yahweh also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But Yahweh will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And oh, how we long for this. And we say, but Charlie, history repeats itself. Yahweh will do this for us. If we can just hold on and weather the storm, he'll do this for us just like he did for them. All right, verse 20 of Acts chapter 2. Go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 20. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Now, back to Joel chapter 3, verse 15 again. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Yahweh also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but Yahweh will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am Yahweh your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall be no strangers pass through her anymore. All right. For those demanding dual prophecies or quadruple prophecy fulfillments or generational prophetic fulfillments, it simply is not so. History can repeat itself, of course, because the ifs and the thens of Scripture are eternal, generational, generation to generation promises that never change. If you do this, I'll do this. If you do that, then that will happen. And those things never change. But sadly, friends, even if the prophecy of Joel could transcend way beyond its clear fulfillment on the day of Pentecost, I'm afraid we're overlooking one key element of the possibility of our achieving the same result as those people did, and it's this. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. If we, God's people, had gathered ourselves, assembled ourselves out of every nation under heaven, and we, in one accord, in one place, oh, how I believe that Yahweh would also roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth would shake, and Yahweh would be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And so would the whole world know that he is Yahweh your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. We want the roaring of Yahweh. We want him to utter his voice and shake the earth. But we're asking him to perform something that is contrary to what is clearly laid out, or what his clearly laid out plans for his people have been. Yes, Lord, we want you to do great things for us. We want you to save us from our enemies and our oppressors. But will you do it on our terms? I mean, can't we stay separate from other believers? Because, you know, I mean, we can't really get along anyway. I mean, really, Lord, no one does the Sabbath the way I do it. And, well, if they don't do it the way I do, then I just can't be with them. And, well, Lord, you know that guy over there. Well, he just says Jesus all the time. And we both know that your son's name is Yeshua. Or is it Yahshua? Or is it Yehoshua? Or maybe it was Joshua. Well, you know what I mean, Lord. I mean, those guys that claim to want your kingdom, and they claim to be citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel, and they claim to be separate from the world. Well, we just don't see eye to eye on every issue. So it would just be better that we just remain separate, hiding out in the world, afraid that someone in the world might find out what we claim to believe, and they might persecute us, rather than obey your clear commands to come out from among them and be separate, so that you will be our God and we will be your people. You know, over the last 35 years, I've heard every excuse in the world as to why people who call themselves God's people should not come together. I mean, we'll live in communities with all-out total pagans, queers, freaks, and perverts. But the thought of living in close proximity to someone who calls himself an Israelite, well, that's just not fathomable. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, I'll tell you what the righteous are not going to be able to do, and that is stay isolated from other believers. Live hundreds, maybe even thousands of miles apart. I've been saying this for years. God is going to have his people. One way or another, he's going to have his people. And I'd say that years ago, maybe even just 5 or 10 years ago, it would have been easier had we obeyed back then. I mean, definitely 15, 20 years ago, for sure. But the longer we wait, the harder it's going to be. I'm not saying these things to beat us down. I know the task ahead of us is not easy. And I'm not saying it would have been easy 10 years ago or 20 years ago. It's not easy. And I'm not saying that once God's people start getting together, that it's going to be peaches and cream. Never said that. Now, I don't know if the following is true or not. Now, I hope it is, because it's fascinating reading, but I want you to listen to something that I found. I'm not going to quote this word for word. I'm going to take a few liberties with the text. But this is an article called "The Pilgrims Barely Survived a Harsh First Winter at Plymouth." Quote, "Ever since we were young, we've heard stories about the Pilgrims' voyage to the New World on the Mayflower and all the hardships that they encountered during their first winter. There are varying accounts about harsh winter conditions and a considerable death toll. We'll take a look at what the conditions were really like back then." Actually, the historical story of this subject matter is fascinating, but I'll stick with a brief summary and go on to the weather. In 1620, the Pilgrims didn't live in England. They left England in 1607 to escape religious persecution, and they moved to Holland. The group was referred to as Puritans at that time. The Puritans were a group of people who were not satisfied with the, quote, Church of England, and their goal was to purify the religion. The name Pilgrims, meaning travelers in Latin, wasn't commonly used until the end of the 1700s. Most of the Puritans came from the agricultural village of Scrooby in England. They moved to the city of Leiden in Holland, which was an industrial center. To make a long story short, the Puritans felt like outsiders in Holland, and they struggled to fit in. Furthermore, some of their leaders were harassed and even arrested by British representatives of the throne, and they felt compelled to move again. The Puritans received a land patent in June 1619 from the London, Virginia Company, and they refused an opportunity to create a settlement south of Cape Cod in New Netherland in order to escape Dutch influence. The patent allowed them to settle at the mouth of the Hudson River. They were financed through the Merchant Adventurers, a group of businessmen who looked at the colony as a profit-making venture. The voyage was originally planned for early 1620, but there were numerous delays. The Puritans finally set sail for England in the end of the summer of 1620 on a ship named Speedwell. The Speedwell was to join a new ship named the Mayflower. Both ships began their journey in the summer of 1620. Due to structural failures, the Speedwell had to turn back to port. Later, it was found to be deliberately sabotaged by the crew, who didn't want to make the long voyage across the ocean. The Mayflower temporarily docked at Plymouth, England. You know what? We may have to be on guard for structural failures also. We need to be on the lookout for those who would deliberately sabotage our efforts. Continuing. Finally, in the fall, on the 20th, 1620, the Mayflower set sail across the Atlantic, ironically from the port of Plymouth, England. After a rough 66 days at sea, the Mayflower finally approached land. Rough seas made it difficult to navigate down to the mouth of the Hudson River, so the Mayflower set anchor at what is now Provincetown, Massachusetts, on 11/11/1620. William Bradford was the historian of the group and later became the governor of Plymouth Plantation. Bradford chronicled weather conditions during this period. A search for a settlement site progressed during the next month. Weather conditions became extremely harsh during that time. By 12/8/1620, Bradford indicated that the ground was covered with 6 inches of snow and the ground was frozen. Another settlement exploration group set out on 12-16-1620, and they reported extreme cold. Winds increased dramatically on the 17th, and the spray from Cape Cod Bay froze on their coats. On 12-18, snow came in and changed to rain. Temperatures became much milder after the storm ended. A decision was finally made to settle at a location that had been named Plymouth by Captain John Smith 6 years earlier. The Puritans arrived at Plymouth on 12-21-1620. The first winter. The first work crew left the Mayflower on 12-25 to begin construction at Plymouth. Most of the original settlers didn't celebrate Christmas because they thought the holiday was invented by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I said I was taking liberties here. I did not add that in there. That was already in there by the guy who wrote this. Of course, I agree with that as well. First to be built was a common house, which would have several huts around it. Then there would be living quarters built for the settlers. I'm going to go back here because I want you to try to picture this in your mind of what they did. Let me read this again. First to be built was a common house, which would have several huts around it. Then there would be living quarters built for the settlers. There would be a total of 19 lots. Because of the hardships that the settlers had to endure in the coming months, the common house had to be used as living quarters and a hospital. Construction of the common house alone was held up because of weather conditions. Just as the construction of the common house began, a storm came along which featured snow that changed to rain. During the next 3 weeks, there were a number of storms that moved through while producing rain, snow, and sleet. Many settlers lived on the Mayflower and left the ship to work until more dwellings were constructed in earnest. From all historical accounts, weather conditions from late 1620 to the middle of the second month of 1621 were quite checkered. Bradford reported a severe cold spell in the middle of the first month, where a number of colonists died in another similar period early to mid of the second month. Bradford described most of the rest of the winter as windy with frequent periods of rain. So after the cold spell, weather conditions turned mild for the rest of the winter season and into the spring. In later years, original settlers wrote about how mild the first winter was compared to subsequent winters. Despite milder weather conditions that eventually occurred, 45 of the original 102 colonists died during the first winter. There were 17 fatalities in the second month alone. Many succumbed to the elements, malnutrition, and diseases such as scurvy. Frequently, two or three died on the same day. Four entire families perished, and there was only one family that didn't lose at least one member. Of the 18 married women, 13 died. Only three of 13 children perished, probably because mothers were giving their share of food to the children. There's been much written about the interaction of the Pilgrims and the Native Americans. I'm not sure exactly what happened, but here's some of the story. The Native Americans knew about Europeans both from interactions with explorers and with fishermen. Many of these interactions weren't amicable from what I've read. The Native Americans knew that the Pilgrims had established a settlement. They were wary of any interaction, so they kept an eye on them without any contact during that first winter. That all changed in the spring of 1621. Samoset was from the Sagamore tribe, originally from Maine. He had learned some English from fishermen and trappers and came to the Plymouth settlement to welcome the Pilgrims on 3-16-1621. Samoset told the Pilgrims about a tribal leader, the Indian chief Massasoit, and they also learned about Squanto, who had survived a recent epidemic in the area. Probably coronavirus. Those three Native Americans came to the settlement, made a peace pact with the Pilgrims for mutual defense. Squanto spoke good English since he actually lived in Europe for many years. He became kind of a liaison between the Native people and the Pilgrims. The Natives taught the Pilgrims how to grow food like corn. The first, quote, Thanksgiving was actually a harvest celebration. This was an annual celebration for the Native Americans that was held every fall. So the event actually occurred nearly a year after the Pilgrims first landed. There is no record of the weather during that celebration. The actual details are part legend and part folklore. Since it was fall, weather conditions were probably mild. Weather history of the early 1600s. This period of time was known as the, quote, Little Ice Age. It wasn't really an ice age, but it was a cycle of very cold winters that lasted for a few centuries after a significant warming period during medieval times. According to Booty.org, the period from 1600 to 1620 was quite cold in Europe, especially in the winter. Much of this information is for England, but Holland wasn't too far away. This was during the, quote, Little Ice Age period. Interestingly enough, most of these winters were very cold but dry, so the pilgrims were not unfamiliar with the cold. Being exposed constantly to the elements and dealing with diseases and not eating properly all contributed to the sickness and death that prevailed during their first winter in the New World. The winter in the area that the pilgrims left was particularly severe in 1620 to 1621, according to Booty.org. A severe winter over Western Europe implied much of Britain. Winter of 1620 to 1621. With only spotty anecdotal data, it would be difficult to do a meteorological recreation of that period of time. We do know that what would become eastern Massachusetts had an exceptionally cold spell in early winter, followed by a stormy period around the end of the year. It then became milder to begin the year to the end of the first month. There was a significant cold spell toward the middle of the first month with several bouts of snow, sleet, and wind. There was another cold spell near the middle of the second month. In early winter, there must have been a cold trough in the upper atmosphere over New England. As the trough relaxed, signaling a pattern change, it became stormy. The pattern then changed to a milder one. If there were any upper troughs over what is now the U.S., they must have been well to the west of New England. Because what was described as a severe winter over Western Europe, there must have been a prevailing trough over that area. In between was probably a ridge over the Atlantic. Except for a few periods when an upper trough would move over New England, they were probably situated between a trough to the west and a ridge to the east, with storm systems moving up at them from the south. That could explain all the rain. After the harrowing ordeal of the first winter, the Pilgrim colony began to grow, slowly at first, and then more rapidly as more settlers arrived in the area. According to an article by Patricia Dietz and James Dietz, by the fifth month of 1627, the population of the Plymouth colony was up to 156. 3 years later, in 1630, it was nearly 300, and by 1643, it was up to around 2,000. Since the first winter was described as being the mildest by far from then until 10 years after, the growth and prosperity of the settlement occurred despite some very harsh winters, end quote. Recently, I commented on that I can't hardly comprehend how they accomplished what they did. I mean, no Lowe's, no Home Depot. I mean, it's amazing. The beginning of the article said that those people did what they did because of religious persecution. Religious persecution doesn't come from simply going to, quote, church. Yeah, there might be a few incidents here and there. I mean, especially for those, quote, churches that threaten the existence of all humanity by opening their doors during a scandemic. But for the most part, I mean, religious persecution does not come about for being a, quote, churchgoer. Religious persecution comes when a society refuses to follow the definitions of good and evil as defined by God, and they take to themselves the power, the unlawful, ungodly power, to redefine good and evil. And then they, by force, mandate that men and women, boys and girls, obey their definitions of good and evil. That's when religious persecution comes, and a man is forced to say and live, we must obey God rather than men. Today we find ourselves in a society, if you will, that most have given their consent to be part of. And the, quote, rulers in that society have declared officially that there is no God but the state. We're going to face religious persecution if we remain faithful to our God. And the Bible has provided a blueprint for escape. It is the kingdom of God, the commonwealth of Israel, the ecclesia. And when it's in place, the words of our Lord have said, I will build my ecclesia and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. My question is, do we believe this? In closing today, I want us to go back to Acts chapter 2. And I want us to see if there's anything there that can help us. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, verse 20 was the last verse that we read. So let's go back there and begin. Verse 20 of Acts chapter 2. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. The great and notable day of the Lord came. They were in the last days of the old covenant world and the first days of the new covenant world. The specific day of the Lord, as described here and elsewhere in the Bible, was a one-time event that took place in the first century. You simply cannot say the day of the Lord is promised at any other time than this. Can the Lord fight battles for his people in other generations? Of course he can. That's our hope. If we don't have the promise that when or if we obey his commands, that he can or will deliver us from our enemies, then we've got no hope. And I'm here today to tell you that we've got the greatest hope ever. If we obey, he will take care of our enemies. That's a generational promise. His kingdom is from generation to generation. Each generation that obeys him, he will perform his good will, and God will work in the generations of people that obey him. That's his promise, and hang on to it, because he is a God that keeps his word. His word is sure. His word is faithful. He will perform it. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also shall my flesh, shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. And therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The promise to all that are afar off. This is one of the direct references that we can claim for ourselves. The facts and the history are time specific. The principles are eternal. But here is a direct reference for us, telling us that the promise of God is available to us. If that isn't good news, if that isn't hope, I don't know what is. Verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Facts and history concerning that generation, the generation of Jews that killed the Lord Jesus, they had it coming. And they had it coming worse than any generation of people ever had it coming. worse even than Sodom and Gomorrah. They had it coming. And Peter preached to those people to, quote, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And I'm telling you today that the very same principled messages for us today, save yourselves from this untoward, this wicked, this perverse generation. If we don't believe that we're in a wicked, untoward, perverse generation, then we're just plain stupid. I hate to talk like that, but you know it's true. I know it's true. We may as well just get it out in the open. We're living in a generation where the freaks and the queers and the perverts are celebrated, and those who claim Christ are shamed as haters and intolerant. The world is upside down. Verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now watch. And all that believed were together and had all things common. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Okay, Lord, how do we do it? And all that believed were together and had all things common. We've now seen this principle at the start of this chapter, in the middle, and now at the end. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the ecclesia daily such as should be saved. When I was in Bible college nearly 40 years ago, the blasphemer said, well, this was a Christian experiment in communism and it failed. No, this was not communism, not in any shape or form. Out of pure necessity, just like the Puritans did when they had things in common to get through that first winter. They met each other's needs out of pure necessity. It was for survival while they were saving themselves from an untoward generation. Is this principle for today? I believe it is. The foundation of the early ecclesia were being laid in Acts chapter 2. We've got big problems today. We all know it. If the foundations be destroyed, the righteous need to look at the examples found in the scripture and apply those principles in their lives. But I've got my, this belongs to me. My. God teaches private property. Yeah, I know. But friends, we've dug ourselves a pit so deep. We're not getting out by ourselves. We're supposed to be a body fitly joined together with many varying gifts and talents and abilities. No one man has it all. No one man has all the tools, has all the resources, has all the abilities to escape an untoward generation by himself. The second chapter of Acts is replete with the theme, and they in one accord in one place. I have no idea concerning selling possessions and giving to each man according to his need. I have no idea what that practically looks like. But I can't see for a second as those Puritans were building their community and the poor man who was unable to bring much possessions with him on the Mayflower. I can't imagine those who had more didn't manage to help the poor man with his needs. And I believe it's more than safe to say that the poor man was not a leech. He very well could have been the hardest worker in the group. And those who had more than he had saw the great value. As people were dying in that first winter, every available working body was probably considered to have the same value as another. And so it should be in the body of Christ. And it must be so with us today. I don't know how this needs to be done, but I believe that once God's people commit to each other to be together and in one accord, answers will come.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.